Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for our studies this evening. And I'd like to consider some of the words that the Apostle Paul has for us. Advice which, if we take, will be valuable in every relationship we have in life, whether that be within family or marriage, within office, school, or church. First couple of verses will be my text for this evening, and I'll read them again. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Now, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner for the Lord. That was the vocation, the calling wherewith he was called at that moment in time. As he was writing this epistle, his calling, among others, was to be a prisoner. Now, the odd thing is that he was happy to be in that position. He seems comfortable to be, in the Lord's will, a prisoner. He saw that it was the Lord that had caused him to be in captivity. And he realized, of course, that there was a very good reason for it. Paul was certain that it was part of God's great plan that he had for his life, that Paul should be in prison at that time, and that through being in prison, perhaps he didn't know how, but Christ's name would be glorified. Paul did not then write to the Ephesians, "I beseech you to come and get me out of here. Send a delegation to the authorities. Gather up a collection. Hire the best legal brains that you can lay your hands on. Send bribes. Do anything you can to get me out of this prison." Well, we might have expected that, mightn't we, from an innocent man who was locked up and denied his freedom. But Paul was content with his position as a prisoner. And more than this, he was counting it a joy and a privilege to be in that situation. Well, that's odd, isn't it? We need to investigate further. It's naturally a great fear, I think, of the ordinary person that we would lose our freedom. Perhaps we think about it more when we're young than we do when we're older. Perhaps if we watch too many cop dramas, these thoughts come to us more regularly. But the idea of being arrested and accused of something that you are innocent of, and locked up, and sentenced, some lengthy prison sentence, is a terrifying thought, isn't it? We all have great sympathy with the McCanns. We don't know whether they're innocent or guilty, but the thought that they could be innocent and yet under the spotlight and the finger being pointed at them is a horrible, horrible thought, isn't it? And yet here we see Paul seemingly oblivious to his situation and thinking of it as a natural state of affairs. Paul was a believer in the sovereignty of God. He believed that God was in control and in command of all that happened to him, and that these things had happened because God had allowed it. How can we have a true view of our lives, a true understanding of what our story is all about, unless we have this proper world view? If we don't understand and believe this great doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Paul knew that he was in prison because God wanted him to be there. And that was a great comfort to him. It hadn't happened by accident or by chance. It wasn't some terrible bad luck that the innocent man had ended up in prison. No. God actually wanted him there. And that was how Paul was able to bear with this loss of freedom, this indignity, this insult, this difficult situation. He was able to bear with it because he knew it wasn't an accident. He knew that was where God wanted him to be. And more than that, he knew that God would bring great blessing, great glory to his name through the situation. So Paul says to us, "I then, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So what's our calling? What's our vocation in life. Vocation, calling, or to put it very simply, if you like, our job. What is the job that God has given us, that we are to walk worthy of? Well, generally speaking, our calling is the calling of a Christian. We're called out of this world to be followers, ambassadors for Christ. Each of us who know and love the Lord Jesus have that important calling. We must live our lives in a manner which is worthy, in a manner which is fitting of the fact that the Lord has given his life to us. We are called the sons of God. As Christians, therefore, we are called to be subject to God's will. We don't walk worthy of the calling of Christian if we're not prepared to subject ourselves to Christ's will for our lives. We are called to heaven. That is our home. That is where we're heading. I wonder, day by day, do we live our lives as if we're people passing through this world? People of no continuing city, sojourners in this place, who actually have our eyes set on the glory to come. Are we earthly minded? Do we have all our business here in this earth and barely take a moment to glance up to our eternal future? We are called, as Christians, of course, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, to read the scriptures. We're called out of this world. We're called away from the devil. We're called away from fleshly things. That is our calling. We are called to be church members, of course, as well. We're called to participate in church life, to labour and to work with other Christians that the gospel might be promoted and that the worship of the Lord might be carried out. All these things are the general things that we have as our calling as born-again believers. But we also have callings, don't we, that are more specific to ourselves. Paul was called to be a prisoner at Rome, amongst other things at this time. And we're also called to other situations as individuals. Maybe we're called to be a postman, or a truck driver, or a schoolgirl, or a pastor, or an office worker, or a teacher. These are our specific callings. Maybe we're called to be a husband, or a wife, or a brother or sister. Maybe we're called to some hard and difficult calling as well. Maybe we're called to be unemployed, or we're called to be ill, or we're called to be childless. All these things we are still asked and urged by Paul to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Paul's calling of a prisoner was not easy. But you see what glory came to Christ's name because he walked worthy of that calling. And it may be that we are called to some very difficult calling as well. But we will bear with it if we see it as part of God's sovereign will for our lives and see that we're not called to moan and complain and feel sorry for ourselves. We're called to walk worthy of that calling. Paul remembered the sovereignty of God, and we must do the same. We think of other examples of people in the scripture who very much walked worthy of their calling. We think of Joseph, a favourite son of a rich man, who all of a sudden found himself called to be a slave, and then to be a prisoner as well. How did Joseph react? Well, he reacted in the most proper way, didn't he? He continued to trust in his God. He continued to work and do the best that he could to live a Christian life, to trust in the Saviour. And we know, of course, that God used that tremendously difficult situation greatly to his glory. And I'm sure you can think of many other examples in the scripture of similar people. I think also in the history of John Bunyan. Now, he was a man called to many difficult callings, not least of which was the fact that he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. But again, he walked worthy of that calling, didn't he? And he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, amongst other wonderfully used books, books which have been a blessing to generation after generation. Now, if Paul or Joseph or John Bunyan even had sulked and had licked their wounds and had decided to be angry with God. This blessing, of course, would not have come about. So we're called to accept that God has a plan for our lives. And our job, our vocation, is to walk worthy of that particular calling, that particular situation that we find ourselves in. Now, Paul goes on to give us some practical advice on how we should do this. Verses 2 and onwards up to verse 6, really, shows us some vital lessons in Christian living which will set us apart from the world. They will be distinctly Christian ways of reacting to our lives. They will be actually the opposite of what the world would think to be sensible and proper. And in fact, if we walk worthy in the way that Paul urges, if we follow his suggestions, then we will truly set ourselves apart from the natural man, from the worldling. Because this is the kind of thing which is unnatural. When we follow this advice that we're about to consider, we find ourselves going against our nature in many ways. That is what God wants us to do. He wants to be transformed through understanding his scriptures to be more Christ-like. Well, Paul beseeches us then to walk worthy of the calling you have received, being completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So I propose to look briefly then this evening at some of these words and see what they mean and to understand how we ourselves can apply them to our lives. Now this first word then, be completely humble. This word humility or humble, it's about modesty. It's about lowliness. It's about submission of mind. And this humility is a humility of mind. It's not about our situation in life. It's not about whether we dress in sackcloth and ashes and live in a tiny house and go around with ash on our head saying how humble we are. This is about humility of mind. And I point out at this stage that you might find in the local town centre that there is that drunkard who lives on the streets and has done for many years. I read about one recently who has lived for, I think it was 25 years on a roundabout in Wolverhampton. And apparently this man is extremely aggressive and proud of his surroundings. He has a tent and people leave food for him. And some of the Asians there think that he is some sort of holy man, apparently. They leave him a huge amount of food. But he's an aggressive man, and he won't talk to anyone. Clearly, he is proud. Now, his situation is humble. He is a tramp. And yet his mind, can you see, is proud. And likewise, I don't know, but our Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, she has every reason in the world to be proud. Her situation is one of pomp and circumstance. But actually, I don't know. She could be, in her mind, a very humble woman. She could be of the belief that everything that she has been given to her by God or by accident of birth, and actually she is humbly, in a servile way, fulfilling her duty. So humility, this lowliness of mind, is something to do with our minds. Humility and lowliness takes the lowest place with a view to being the servant of all. That's partly why I said the Queen could be very humble, because she could see herself as almost a servant of her people. But we are called to view ourselves as being servants of others. Now, this completely humble word is the opposite, of course, of pride. It's having a proper view of ourselves, not an inaccurate, puffed up view. Now, who are we, truly? If we take a check of really who we are in the eyes of God, as we should do regularly, that will tend to humility, because we realise that we are actually those who have broken God's law. We are those who have been separated from our Creator because of our acts and our sins. We are rebels. We know that we are the ones who crucified Christ's Son. When we think like that, we see that we ought to be humbled to the dust, that we ought to be on our knees and on our face before God. But that's not how we tend to think, is it? How we tend to think is that we would compare ourselves to others less fortunate around us. And in that way, we can easily become very puffed up. Now, this lowliness of mind, this humility, is the beginning of love and the first step towards unity in our churches and in our other relationships. When we see our own unworthiness, when we consider who we are, when we truly have that proper view, it becomes much harder for us to take offence at other people. Yes, we may think that we've been hard done by some other person, but when we consider who we ourselves are and how little we deserve God's blessing, we realise that we are no better. But if we are proud, if we do not have this completely humble attitude that Paul urges us to have, then we become prickly and we take offence. And the slightest offence, imagined or otherwise, can set us off into a very difficult situation. So you can see how a lack of humility can lead to a lack of unity. Well, we are all equal in our guiltiness, and we will do well to remember that. We all have gifts that are given to us from God. They should not be a source of pride. It's so easy for us to think ourselves better than the next man. Why do we think ourselves better? Well, I'm so much better than that person because I can witness on the campus and I have invited so many more people into church. Well, we might not articulate that thought to ourselves, but it might almost subconsciously become a source of pride to us. But if we have that specific gift, is that anything to be proud of? No, it's a gift from God. Everything that we have, whatever gifts and abilities we have, whether learnt or almost natural, they are gifts from God. So we need to be alert to pride and remember that humility is a prerequisite of being heard in our prayer and in our worship. We need to combat our pride on a daily basis. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves." So that what we're saying here is that we should go around almost thinking of everybody else as being more noble than we are, if you like, of higher birth. It's easy for us to understand perhaps in the UK because we come from a fairly class-ridden society. The idea here is that you sort of think of yourself as the lowest class and as everyone else being more noble. And in that way, you live a humble life. But then we read this word gentle. Gentleness. Again, this is something which is so alien to our society. Gentleness is not something which people look for. If someone was to be asked, what would you look for in a boyfriend or a girlfriend? They'd say, good sense of humour, good looks, money perhaps. People never say, oh, gentleness, humility, kindness, honesty, those kind of things are not of interest to this world. But the Lord God says, no, be completely humble and gentle. What does that word gentle mean? Well, it could equally be translated meekness, which is another word which the world hates. It thinks of meekness as being weakness. If you're gentle, if you're meek, that means you're that little shy person sitting in the corner who is too shy to actually get up and say what you really think. It's pathetic. It's feeble. But no. Meekness and gentleness are actually strength kept under control. Gentleness is not self-assertive. It's not pushy. It's not heavy-handed. The gentleman, the meek man, he controls himself when he is provoked. Now that's not natural, is it? Naturally, we find that most people like to react very quickly. I don't know about you, but we have a number of boys' clubs at my church. You can't get through an hour and a half without several people provoking and several other people responding and little incidents sparking up. It's the most unnatural thing in the world for someone to be slighted and to just take it. But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is urging us to do. Be gentle. Be meek. Be self-control. The weak man He's the one that lashes out under provocation. But we're called to control ourselves, to keep a lid on our anger so that it dissipates and goes away and no lasting damage is done. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, meekness and gentleness is mentioned in the same breath as temperance, another old-fashioned word which means self-control. The Christian must strive to have the bodily passions under the command of the mind. Now this is completely the opposite from the way our society lives. People are led by the flesh, aren't they? Then the mind is dragged along afterwards. People don't behave in a logical way. People don't think things through because they are led by the flesh. Drugs and drink and smoking and casual sexual relations, none of them make any sense in the cold light of day. But the flesh says this is what we must do, and the mind is dragged along after it. But the Apostle Paul says, no, you mustn't be like that. You mustn't be like the world. You must have this gentleness, this meekness, this self-control, where the mind tells the body what will be done. The mind thinks, smoking, now let me think, it costs a fortune, it's very bad for my health, easy decision to make, I won't do it. And the flesh obeys the mind. This is what's included in this word gentleness and meekness. We must bring these things into submission. Meekness and gentleness then is very intelligent, not reactionary. The Apostle Paul goes on, he says, be patient, or long-suffering, if you like. Show fortitude. He means be hurt, and then be hurt again, then be hurt again without complaint. The Lord, our God, is long-suffering, is he not? We must be like him. He was long-suffering in the days of Noah. As Noah built that ark, and it took a long, long time, and as Noah preached the gospel to the people round about, the Lord was prepared to wait for that ark to be ready, even though the abominations of everyone was crying out to him on a daily basis. The whole earth was committing outrage, but the Lord suffered long. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down to earth, he was patient. He was long-suffering. 33 years he suffered from the ignorance of those around him. The pride of the Pharisees who purported to be godly, who led the people astray, he suffered them. He was long-suffering towards his disciples who were so slow, weren't they, to understand. He suffered Judas to the end. He spent 3 years with Judas Iscariot, knowing that he would betray him. He knew that Judas had his hand in the purse, but he suffered. And he suffered. And he suffered the death of the cross. What he suffers for us. What our Christ suffers for us. And yet we're offended at the first offense. We can't be patient. We can't suffer any slight. The Apostle Paul says, no, be completely humble and gentle and patient. Can we not suffer longer than we do? Can we not be more forgiving, more patient? Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? But there is an end to this suffering, this long suffering. This patience doesn't go on forever. Patience for the time being. And then we are called to bear with one another in love. How do we bear with one another in love? Well, it's similar to that patience word. It is the patience of bearing others' infirmities, their shortcomings, because we love them as Christian brothers and sisters. Somebody's insulted you. Somebody's done something which you find offensive. Someone's done something which is completely wrong in your eyes. They are a Christian. brother or sister? Can't you bear with them out of love for a brother or sister? This is not for our own benefit that we do this. This is for the benefit of others. That is love. Selfless love. The best Christians need to bear with one another. It's hard enough sometimes, isn't it? To forgive ourselves for our own failings. Should we not therefore be prepared to forgive others? Now, these are the guidelines then that the Lord has given us, that there might be peace and love and unity in the church. He's given us these guidelines so that the gospel might be successfully proclaimed. It can't be proclaimed successfully if we are at each other's throats, if there is division and argument and disunity. Now, you may have had the same experience as me, but I've worked in small companies where the directors are all at each other's throats. And the company doesn't make progress because everyone is pulling in a different direction. And there may be a new director that comes to join the company, brings some business with him perhaps. And no sooner has he come in than all the other directors are trying to brief him against that one and this one and put down this one and build up relationships and cut down relationships. And there's backstabbing. And there's division and politicking. Well, that's natural. That's what you would expect in the world. But that's not what we want in the church, is it? We want the church to be characterized by the complete opposite of that. By love and unity. Well, we go on to verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're making every effort. We're striving. We're doing our utmost. We're making a big effort, not leaving it to chance, to make sure that there is unity. If there is a quarrel, if there is something that happens, if there is hatred or some terrible slight or insult, we must strive. We must work hard. We must make every effort not to return the favour. The unity of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul talks about. The oneness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we all know that we can't see the Holy Spirit. The common analogy is like the wind, isn't it? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect that it has. You can see the leaves being blown. You can see the trees waving, the flags fluttering. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the Holy Spirit's effect. We can see it in our lives. We can see it in the lives of our churches. If the churches are multicultural places, if the churches are places where a vast range of people meet together, where you've got the highly intelligent, the highly successful perhaps, where you've got those who are very successful in this world's terms and perhaps wealthy, and then you've got those who struggle, those perhaps who have mental illness, and you've got those who come from Africa and South America, and you come from North America and Eastern Europe and Western Europe and the Far East. All these people from very different cultures working together, loving together, living in the same society and serving the same God. Well, is that not a clear evidence of the work of the unity of the Spirit? A group of disparate people from many backgrounds and cultures working together. Well, we will be united if the Holy Spirit works with us. Not because of our own ability, because we're all fallible human beings, sinful and subject so easily to pride. But we need to ask the Holy Spirit to manifest himself in our churches in this way. Then Holy Spirit inspires Paul to go on and talk about some of the motives that we have. One body, he talks about. We're talked about as a body together with Christ as the head. We're joined together. We function together. We rely on each other. There can only be one heart, one brain. There's no duplication. Christ is our head. Will we fight against ourselves when we remember that we are one body? And another thing, one Spirit, one Holy Spirit indwelling us all. Do we want the Holy Spirit to dwell with us? We must do. As Christians, that should be very high on our list of priorities, that the Holy Spirit will be with us. The Bible says we must quench not the Spirit. We must not offend the Holy Spirit, but he will come and dwell with us. And if the Holy Spirit dwells strongly with us, we will be blessed. He will prompt us. He will defend us against the fiery darts of the wicked one. He will prompt us and guide us. He will lead us into opportunities for witness. He will give us the words to say when we come to that point when we need to speak to somebody who is unconverted. We need the Holy Spirit with us. But that Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that indwells all of our brothers and sisters. So how can that one person who has the Holy Spirit within them argue and be at loggerheads with another person who has the Holy Spirit within them? We have one hope, one joyous anticipation, one destination, heaven. We are going to spend eternity together. Wouldn't it be a dreadful shame if we spent this life not talking to each other? One Lord, one King, one leader, one commander and ruler. We should have a corporate spirit. We're on the same team. Our enemy is powerful enough without fighting against ourselves. One faith. We have experienced that same salvation. Think back to your conversion. Think back to the day when you knew that your sins had been forgiven. Your brothers and sisters in Christ have had that same experience. Does that not mean that you should be close to each other? We've been through that experience of baptism, of course. That common experience. That same pledge to the Lord. That same witness to the world as we went down into the waters of baptism. One God and Father of all. He is above all and has dominion over all. He loves us all equally. We are his children. We are joint heirs. We are brothers and sisters. So here we have a few short verses where the Apostle Paul gives us instruction on how the individual should behave in relation to those that he or she finds himself serving besides. That, whether that be in the church, in a marriage relationship, or in a family, the Lord has given us here a pattern to follow. Rules and practical advice and motives. All that we need to stir ourselves and more. If we're able to take this advice, if we're able to act upon what the Apostle Paul gives us here, then our churches, our marriages, our Christian friendships will be greatly strengthened. And the work, because of that, will progress. People will be saved. If we don't follow the scriptures in this matter, then we will be hindered, handicapped. And remember, of course, the devil is desperately seeking to get us to break these rules, to ignore them. Because if he can do that, then we will be characterized by a lack of fruit. A failure, perhaps, to settle as individuals in any one church for a long period of time. And the blessings that we might otherwise have expected from the Lord will not come to us, or they'll come to us very sparingly. So let us meditate then on the meaning of these words and try and learn from what the Apostle Paul would have us to say. Because after all, he urges us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Amen.